If you'll please pass out the forms and prayers books and turn in them to page 175 and 176, Article 22 of our Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession, page 175, and then set that aside, if you would, and then turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It's fitting that we read the familiar first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, entitled, By Grace Through Faith. You remember, I trust, from 2 weeks ago that we considered on that Sunday, Article 21, which dealt with the satisfaction of Christ, our only high priest for us, that God is indeed satisfied with those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Articles 22 and 23 then really deal with justification. Article 22, more with faith in particular, the righteousness of faith, as the heading says, and then justification a bit more in detail, quite a bit more with Article 23 for next time. So Article 22, as we'll read that in the course of the message. But we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. This is God's holy word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God add His blessing to the reading and consideration of His word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you stand before God? Boys and girls, I'm not talking about a posture now, although we did hear about that in our call to worship, bowing before Him. But what is your status before God? What is the state of your heart and your life before the one and only Almighty God? How does God see you? You see, that's a question that each and every one of us, that's a question that each and every member of the human race is to consider. Not that all do, but all need to. The sad truth is that unbelievers don't care. Throughout this life on this side of glory, unbelievers simply don't care what God thinks of them. But one day they will. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes on the clouds of glory, comes in all of His splendor and glory, they will absolutely care, but sadly then, for so many, it'll be too late. But those who have been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore those who have been illumined by the Holy Spirit, they do care about this. And I trust you understand now that we are talking about our legal position before God, whether guilty or not guilty. And we also know, and again, many don't like it, but we all know that all people are guilty before God. Paul says that in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul also points to that in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. After having just spoken of the sons of disobedience, he goes on in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one righteous, no, not one, Paul says. And each and every one, including you and me, in sin, are condemned to eternal death. That's how it is for each one by nature in sin. The evidence of that is clear beyond a shadow of a doubt, and the Belgic Confession, our confession of faith, has also been clear about this up to this point. But then the believer whose spiritual eyes have been opened to see and to recognize just how great my sin and misery are, the believer desires to understand then, how am I able to stand before God in favor with Him? How is it possible to stand before Him with His acceptance? How is it possible that I should be made right with God and that I should be able to stand before Him as righteous, not standing before Him under His wrath, but instead standing before Him wrapped in the comfort of His favor? And now again, you know that we're talking about justification. And justification deals with sins being forgiven and being made righteous in the sight of God. So how is it that I can be justified before God? How can I be declared by God to be now guilty? How in the world can He look at me and say of me, there is therefore now no condemnation for you? Well, again, we know the answer, and the Belgic Confession has also addressed this very, very clearly. It's only because of and through our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ as our only High Priest, who has given Himself as a sacrifice for sins. He shed His sinless, His perfect blood to pay all of the demands of God's justice so that God is now satisfied with me, as we said in our introduction. Paul says that clearly in Romans 3:24. I am justified by His grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that is the fact that Paul would have us to understand for God's people. That is how it is for the company of the saints. But then the natural question is, how can I know that it's for me too? How can I know that personally, deep down in my heart of hearts? How can I know that it's for me too? How am I able to have this assurance as my very own possession? How does the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ become mine? And the answer is simply by true faith. Again, Article 23, as I said a moment ago, is going to deal more specifically with what's involved in justification. We've hinted at that, sins forgiven and righteousness given. But Article 22 deals with how the blessings of justification become yours and mine. And again, it's simply by true faith. So that's what Article 22 is all about. It is about what we believe about faith. It is a summary of the Bible's answers to the questions that I have listed, our 3 points tonight. Where does faith come from? What does faith have to believe? And how does faith operate practically? Or to put it another way, what is faith's origin? Or what is faith's origin? What is faith's object? And what is faith's operation? Well, again, if you've got it open on page 175, please follow along as I read Article 22. 175 in our Forms and Prayers books. Article 22, we believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all His merits and makes Him its own and no longer looks for anything apart from Him. For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in Him, then he who has Christ by faith has his salvation entirely. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God, for it then would follow that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior. And therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from works. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us, for faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ is our righteousness, crediting to us all his merits and all the holy works he has done for us and in our place. And faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with him and with all his benefits. When those benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us of our sins. Again, that's what we believe regarding true faith. And maybe you noticed, but I think it's interesting, in the very first sentence that of that confession, it's interesting that it's only by faith that one can understand true faith. In other words, you cannot understand true faith, what it's all about, unless you already have it. It reminds me of that beautiful hymn, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me." So then again, our very first question, where does faith come from? What is its origin? And again, we know the answer. This is not rocket science for us. It comes from God. That's what Paul says in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." It is from God. It comes as a gift, not as some sort of a payment for doing something for him. Because again, you and I cannot begin to do something for him, something favorable for him, without faith. So that instrument of faith is not something that you and I earn. Again, boys and girls, you know that a gift is not earned. If it was earned, it wouldn't be a gift. It's a payment. But a gift is unearned. A gift is unmerited. It is given freely out of the goodness of the heart of the giver. Faith, therefore, must be a gift. Why? Because the truth is, nobody wants to be a believer. Absolutely nobody wants to be a believer. That's something that is completely foolishness to the world, especially to believe in Jesus. The sinful nature does not want to believe in Jesus Christ. It's dead in sin. It cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says by nature it loves darkness rather than light, and one can only get out of the pit of darkness by faith as a gift from God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, Article 22 begins, "We believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith." And John in 1 John 5 verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come." Notice, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And John makes that clear there. If we were to read the context, he makes it clear that all of that is the result of the Holy Spirit's work. That's the only way we can know those things. And then probably one of the most powerful testimonies of Scripture to this, from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Paul says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in or by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed. Therefore, not one person in whom the Holy Spirit dwells would ever, ever say Jesus is cursed." And Paul goes on, "And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in or by the Holy Spirit." Paul in Philippians chapter 1 verse 29 says, "It has been granted," or the idea, "it has been given to us to believe in Jesus Christ." It is a gift from God through the work of the Holy Spirit, who works faith in a heart where there was no faith before. The article says it beautifully. He kindles in our hearts a true faith. Children, I trust you understand what kindling is. If your mom or dad is trying to light a fire in the fire pit in the backyard, instead of lighting the logs that don't light easily, they take some kindling, some small pieces of wood that are dried up, or maybe a piece of paper that lights easily, and it gets the fire going. It ignites a flame in that fire pit. Again, Paul says of God in verse 5 of Ephesians 2 that when we were dead in our trespasses, that he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In those to whom the Holy Spirit gives new birth, he ignites the flame of faith to believe. And the kindling that the Holy Spirit uses is the Word of God and only the Word of God. Again, Article 22 says, to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, the mystery of how all of this works and the mystery of salvation, of Christ's satisfaction made for us and taught in the Holy Scriptures. We know that the Holy Spirit never ever works apart from His Word. And we know that the Word of God is simply not effective apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Apart from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit has absolutely nothing to apply to your heart and my heart. And apart from the Word of, and apart from the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is absolutely meaningless to you and me. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God are never separated. And they never ever contradict each other. For those in our day who claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time say that it is okay to live some sort of an alternative lifestyle, something is not connecting there. Because the Holy Spirit does not contradict the Word of God. Only the powerful work of the Holy Spirit can persuade one to not reject the gospel, because that is our natural tendency, to reject the gospel. Only the Holy Spirit is able to persuade one to not reject the gospel. And He doesn't persuade by appealing to one's reason or by appealing to one's feelings or by appealing to one's experience or to one's moral consciousness, because none of those things work properly without the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can persuade one to not reject the gospel and instead to embrace the gospel. And beloved, where the Holy Spirit works, there is no separation between Christ and faith in Him. They go hand in hand. Jesus says in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And faith, then, we know, is only as good as its object. Sometimes you hear people, maybe you've had someone say to you, well, just have faith. Those of you coming to the end of your senior year in high school, you're getting ready for your exams. Some have already graduated, but you're fretting about your exams. And someone said, well, just have faith that you're going to do well. Just believe that you're going to do well. You've received that diagnosis of some horrible disease, and somebody would say, well, just have faith that it's all going to work out okay. Just have faith in people. Have faith in yourself. Have faith in things. You can put me in an operating room with someone who needs a brain surgery or a heart transplant, and you can tell me, just have faith that you can do this. But I guarantee you that the one on the table is going to be in worse shape with me standing there to be the one to perform the operation. It simply doesn't work that way. So, beloved, what is it that faith has, what does faith have to believe? What is its object? And again, the answer is simple. It's Christ alone. Paul is clear in Ephesians chapter 2 that new life is only found in Christ Jesus. He alone is the object of faith. Paul points that out already in verse 15. Their faith, the Ephesian believers' faith in chapter 1 verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And then back to verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then to take you back to Romans chapter 5 from this morning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Galatians 2 verse 16, Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. One more, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I didn't have to read all of those, but you see, together, those are just a sampling of Scripture's teaching as a summary of one particular phrase out of Article 22, and that phrase is, that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits. Is there any doubt as to where the Word of God itself, his Word alone, stands on this issue? Jesus Christ, with all that the Bible teaches about him, is the object of our faith. And more specifically then, Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, and as we considered with Article 21, as our perfect substitute with all of his work on our behalf. And again, we can summarize that work. We can't even begin to describe all of that work, but to summarize it, his work of living that perfectly righteous life, his work of giving his life as a ransom for you and me, paying the debt that we owed, his victory over Satan, sin, death, and the grave, his ascension, as we just celebrated, to the right hand of God the Father, and his ongoing work as our mediator, advocate, intercessor, and guarantor. His work of reconciling some to God, his work of providing peace that passes understanding, his work of saving to the uttermost those who believe, his work of preparing a place in heaven for you and for me. Beloved, it is only found in him. He didn't need some sort of a companion to help him out. He didn't need someone to come alongside of him to supplement his work. He didn't need a backup plan. Article 22 says, the top of page 176, for it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation, either it is not in Christ, or if all is in him, then he who has Christ by faith has his salvation entirely. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the question that decided whether one stayed in the Church of Rome or whether they came out and became Protestant was this: is salvation in Christ alone, or is it by him and something else? And again, the truth of Scripture, as our confession clearly says, to put it a little bit differently, is that either it is all in him, either it is all of him, or it is not to be found in him at all. He does not do a half a job, and to say that he does is an enormous blasphemy against God, as the Article 22 says. Jesus is our only remedy. He is the one and only Savior who secures and who provides a complete salvation. But then finally, in the third place, how does all of this work out in a practical way? How does it all work in a practical way? What is the operation of faith? How does faith operate practically? Well, very simply, faith believes all this. True faith believes all of this. True faith says amen to the truth of Scripture. True faith, as Article 22 says, bottom of page 175 again, it embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and makes him its own, that is, the one who has true faith, and no longer looks for anything apart from him. And that brings us as well, if you would turn to page 208 in the Forms and Prayers books, 208 in the Heidelberg Catechism, that definition, the Catechism definition of true faith. Again, we know what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. True faith does not live by sight here in this world. And then a beautiful explanation, page 208, question 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. And don't let the words "not only" confuse you, because it is those things, but it's more than that. It is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. True faith includes those three things. It includes knowing what the Bible says. We need to know what the Word of God says, again, because that's the tool of the Holy Spirit. But that's not enough. True faith also includes believing that it's true. But that too is not enough, because boys and girls, the Bible, James says that even the demons believe. The demons believe. In a sense, I think it's fair to say that the demons believe the truth of Jesus Christ even more than you and I do. They understand it more than you and I do. But what they are lacking is that saving component of trust. It includes knowing what the Bible says. It includes believing that what the Bible says is true. But then it also includes that trust, that personal trust, trusting that it's true for me too. Faith's trust, if I can put it that way, the trust of faith embraces Jesus Christ. It clings to Him as if my life depends on Him, because it does, and so does yours. It makes Him and all that He has done my very own possession, and that it no longer looks anywhere else, but it rests in the finished work of Jesus. True faith trusts that for Jesus' sake, all of my sin is forgiven, that God sees me as righteous both now and forever, and that my eternal salvation is certain. True faith trusts that all of Christ's merits, everything that Christ has done, is imputed to you and to me. A couple of weeks ago in the assurance of pardon, I brought your attention to answer 60 of the catechism, which deals, the question is, how are you righteous before God, dealing with justification? And it begins only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Then it talks about my conscience accusing me of having sinned against all of God's commandments. But then it gets to this part: God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. As if I had never committed even one sin. As if I have been perfectly obedient as Christ was. Some of you very charitably pointed out to me after the service that I forgot the last phrase, which is at the top of the next page. That says, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart or by faith. Maybe in God's providence I forgot it a couple of weeks ago so we could save it for tonight. But that's exactly true. This is what we have in Christ Jesus. This is exactly what we need to stand rightly before God. It is all and it is only found in Christ Jesus. The operation of faith includes, if I can use an acronym, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust, take or trust Him. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's what true faith is. Even as we sang, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all, more than anything else that's out there, more than all, in Thee I find. Indeed, as Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven other than the name of Jesus given among men by which we must be saved. And again, Paul says in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, we know this. We know this, but we need to be reminded of this throughout our lifetime. There's absolutely nothing that we can do to get saved, not even in the little bit, a little bit. We know what Isaiah says about our best works. They're filthy. Even as we talked this morning about the sacrifices of the Old Testament saints and the worship that we bring to God, it's not perfect. It is far from pure. It is stained with sin. If we were required to, or could even add 1% of the work, the truth is that salvation would no longer be complete. It would no longer be perfect. It would no longer be sufficient because we would have ruined it. Indeed, beloved, we are to do good works. Paul makes that clear. We are to live lives of obedience, good works of obedience, the fruit of faith, not in order to get saved, but those good works of faith then flow from one who is saved. In fact, our confession makes it clear that our faith does not even count in accomplishing that salvation. True faith is not a good work, as some in the evangelical world want us to believe. They want to say, well, our one good work is faith. That's our good work that we perform. No, faith is only an instrument, as Article 22 says, to fulfill a task. It's just an instrument. Just like a hammer. If a hammer is laying on the floor, it's absolutely useless. It's not going to accomplish anything by itself. And we know that faith has been described as an arm or a hand by which we reach out to Christ and embrace Him as our Savior. Boys and girls, you can have a plate of your most favorite food in front of you, but unless you use the instrument of your arm and hand, that food is not going to do you any good. Faith has also been described as a conduit or a pipe, if you will, that connects us to Jesus, and through that conduit, that pipe of faith, the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts all the benefits that Christ earned for us. It is not our faith that is our righteousness. It is not our faith that justifies us. Christ is our righteousness. Christ alone justifies us. When we say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, we're talking about faith as that instrument. The benefits of justification, namely, again, the forgiveness of sins and righteousness, they become ours through that instrument of faith, but not because of the instrument of faith. It is God. It is God who provides redemption in Christ, who now creates in the sinner's heart, by the working of the Holy Spirit, such a receptive spirit that the sinner, hearing the gospel and recognizing my own sinful case, then embraces by faith that redemption that is only in Christ Jesus. Beloved, embracing Christ involves a mind enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see Him as the absolute only remedy. And therefore, it embraces Him. It clings to His promises. Embracing Christ involves a new will that rejects my own wishes and my own desires and joyfully yields to God's will and is not content with, I did it my way. Anyone who meets God face to face on the day of judgment and says, well, I did it my way, I thought that would be okay, is going to be sorely, sorely, sorely disappointed. Embracing Christ involves that inward renewal of life that is able to say with confidence with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. True faith, as it is put into practice, as it is working, it then looks outside of oneself. It looks beyond one's own works, and it takes hold of the only one who has done anything good in the eyes of God. And you know, that very statement offends the world, doesn't it? Our world doesn't want to hear that they haven't done any good in the eyes of God. They don't want to hear that there's only one, namely Jesus, who has done anything good in the eyes of God. Beloved, and along with the assurance of Christ's work being for me too, one with true faith enjoys an ongoing communion with Him. Our Article 22 ends with these words, and faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with Him and with all His benefits. When those benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us of our sins. Through that instrument of faith, we have a continual stream of God's blessing of grace. It never ends. And beloved, when we have the assurance by faith that we are absolved, acquitted of all of our sins, when the charges have been completely dropped, then we are able to sing confidently, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Beloved, very simply, true faith knows what I deserve. But it is also filled with the comfort that instead of getting what I deserve, I get what I don't deserve. As true faith understands that great exchange, Christ's death to satisfy God's justice that was against me and my new life by the mercy and the grace of God. True faith understands that the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is eternal. It has no expiration date. It understands that His blood will never, ever lose its cleansing effectiveness, and therefore true faith has the assurance that even though you and I strive to fight against sin, that whenever we fall short of God's glory, whenever we sin against Him, His promise of forgiveness is always good. No matter what trials and difficulties arise for you and me in this life, no matter how Satan may try to attack and assault us, no matter if all we own is taken away from us, our operation of faith will always be with David in Psalm 62, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." And one day when you and I face death, beloved, we're able to sing with confidence, "I fear no foe with Thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me." So, beloved, do we see then that true faith is a lifestyle? It is to be a way of life. Do we understand then that we are called to live by faith, and that means then that communion with Christ and all of His benefits that we enjoy by faith, that is to crown our lives so that all of our life, our relationships, our work habits, our free time, our thoughts, our motives, our words, absolutely every detail about us is to be carried out as we wear that crown of communion with Christ by faith. So the question is, are we polishing that crown? Or are we tarnishing that crown? All of our decisions of life are to be governed by how best and how most faithfully we can serve Him out of gratitude. This is indeed the desire of those who enjoy a right standing before God, that right standing of not guilty for Jesus' sake. And those who know by faith, who know that by faith, there's nothing more valuable. May it be that there's absolutely, truly nothing more valuable to you and me than this, to enjoy that right standing of not guilty before God. We know, of course, that all will stand before God one day, either as guilty or not guilty. And without confidence of a right standing before God, the solution, very sadly, is simple. Dear people of God, God does not call us to some great life and death task to earn something from Him, to please Him. But He simply says, repent of your sins. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because as we sang earlier, plenteous grace with Him is found. Grace to cover all our sins. See, true faith always comes to Christ empty-handed for Him to fill. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is nothing more than the sufficiency of the all-sufficient Savior and that in Him alone you are right with God, then you are able to sing, as we will in just a moment, "No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future sure. The price, it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold. My sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in some ways these things are a bit more complicated than we think, because we need to be reminded that it's only by that gift of faith that we can understand faith, that we can understand any of these things. And therefore, Father, we are so very grateful for that amazing blessing, indeed, of new life in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, being born again, having our hearts changed, having our minds illumined, being given that gift of faith by which to take, to hold on to grasp, to cling to all the benefits earned for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Father, may it be that our faith, as we prayed earlier, would always grow more and more each and every day, that it would be strengthened, that our assurance would increase. And therefore, too, that through that, then, we would not give in to doubt and temptation, but that we would be filled with such joy, the joy of faith in Christ alone. It's in His name alone that we pray these things. Amen.